Good morning, everyone. We've been having trouble with the lights today, as you can notice. It is still daytime, and when I finish preaching, it'll still be daytime, so that'll be good, won't it? Outside, at least. Actually, can we have the Bible passage up there on the screen again? That may be very helpful to people. Terrific. Wonderful. Let me pray before we look at God's Word together. Our loving Father, thank you for the opportunity of meeting freely here today and sharing in this time of fellowship and worship and encouragement together. We pray that as we look at your Word now, your Holy Spirit might be our teacher and guide and open our understanding to the truth of your Word and how it might apply to our lives so that we might learn how to better love and serve you faithfully in the every day of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how you got on with the question, but you might have actually from time to time spent a sleepless night when you've been brooding over an issue that has come up between you and a family member, or you and your neighbour, or you and a work colleague, you and a good friend. There may be times when you've said something and you think, wow, if only I could just take that back, start again, and hopefully make it never happen again, so that we could actually return to that time before I said those foolish words or they said those foolish words. Well, Psalm 4 is actually a bit of a guide in helping us put our faith in a faithful God and to pray to this God and to help us better understand how in circumstances like that we might come to God and relate better to Him. If you look at verse 1, we see that David begins with a great cry of help. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. Now, we gain the impression from this psalm that David is in some kind of helpless situation, a desperate situation, because something has confronted him that really troubles him greatly. And he has been despairing over this, and he now turns to God as the one he should have turned to in the first place, probably, but he's really desperate that God should answer his prayer. Some of the commentators of Psalm 4 and other psalms, of course, link Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 together. Now, if you were here last week, I understand that Gordon preached on Psalm 3. You'll see from the title of Psalm 3 anyway that it locates the concerns of David with the issues that led him to flee from his son Absalom, who had risen up against David and had been, you know, in a constant situation of being aggravated by his father and wanted to overthrow his father. And maybe in your discussions you might have talked about things like that with parent-child relationships that can sometimes end up in that sort of circumstance. Well, that certainly caused David great personal grief, because his own son had sinned against him in a very grievous way. And not only that, but there was a rising tide of disloyalty against David that had come as a consequence of the things that Absalom was doing. We can read all about this in 2 Samuel 15 at some stage later on, if you haven't done that already. And not only that, there were actually rumours going around that God had departed from David. Now, he was the Lord's anointed king, and he stood in a very, very prime position in leadership over the people of Israel, who saw him as being there by God's divine right. He was the anointed one of God, and therefore nothing should happen to him. But what if God has left him? Maybe the circumstances are different. Maybe, you know, if God has withdrawn from him, then we shouldn't have him as king any longer. Maybe Absalom might be a better king. Now, whether it is that particular incident or some other period of similar problems, the title of the psalm shows us that this psalm is suitable for all God's people, because if you note there, it was used in public worship. The heading there is to the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So it became something that was useful within the congregation. Now, I don't think they had electric guitars back then, but the stringed instruments were harps and things like that, so maybe there was some kind of beautiful melody that this psalm went to. And people were encouraged in their public worship as they heard these words and sang them together. And verse 1 shows us that David knows God's character and he expects God to answer his prayer. In fact, that is what we come to believe as Christian people, isn't it? That God is far more willing to hear and answer our prayers than we are to pray to him. So David believes that God will show him to be in the right, even though he's been misjudged and been persecuted and he is in a bad place within his life. Now, I wonder if that does differ somewhat from the way that we pray to God. I suspect so often we want to get the matter out there that we just barge straight in and say, you know, Heavenly Father, fix up this problem, solve that issue, bless me with this money that I need to pay my medical benefits fund or whatever it is. You know, we really get into this kind of dither that there is, we've got to get to God straight away and get an answer to our problem. But you see, if you notice there, David actually acknowledges the nature and the character of God first. And then he trusts his cause to him. The psalmist is convinced that prayer is a necessity and that he will face even worse challenges than this particular problem that he's going through at this moment. And prayer will be his greatest and sometimes only resource. And so here in the first lines of his prayer, David declares God's character. And he remembers God's mercies and he pleads for God's grace to come to his aid in this particular situation. So it's a very God-focused prayer, is verse 1. Friends, prayer isn't some kind of, prayer, you know, that we might get into and think this is going to help me in some way find emotional equilibrium if I pray to God. The prayer is worship. It's worship that is both intellectual and intelligent. You see, it focuses on the character of God. It focuses on the power of God to help us. And it's often desperate as we turn to our faithful God for his help in times of very great need. And that is the way that David comes here to pray. But look with me at verse 2, because the whole thing changes almost instantaneously. The focus shifts from God to those around about him. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? So one minute he's praying to God, the next minute he's looking at other people and he's really fired up about them and, not at all happy. And in verses 2 to 7, David addresses various groups of people. His enemies, his friends, talks to himself. First of all, there are those who slander him. In verses 2 and 3, and these people have brought charges against David that are based on lies. And so what should David say or do in his defence? Well, we see there in verse 3, he has the Lord God Almighty's special attention and regard. So he says, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame, and how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? And then he says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So you see, he sees himself as being the godly person here, and the Lord is going to listen to him when he calls upon him. Now you might think, wow, it's a big call, isn't it, that David should see himself as one loved by God. Well, he does also love God in return. But then we might think, hang on a minute, David's a bit of a special case, isn't he? He's the anointed king of Israel. He's the one that God chose out of all his other brothers, out of all the people of Israel, to be the one to set to right the problems that had been caused by King Saul, who went off the rails. No, David's special. I'm not like that. Of course he's under God's special protection. He's his chosen one. And God has set him apart from all others. But let me just encourage you by pointing you back in the scriptures a little bit towards the beginning of the Bible. Interestingly, the verb set apart here appears in Exodus 8:22, in Exodus 9:4, in Exodus 11:7, when the Lord God makes a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians. You see, Israel wouldn't be plagued with flies, nor would their cattle or their firstborn be destroyed, and they were given special protection during a time of great danger and an attack on others. They were chosen people. They were God's chosen possession. They were the apple of his eye. They were the ones who were part of that great covenant agreement that God had made with Abraham. And they were part of that group of people. And so, in like manner, David senses that he stands in that long line of people who are under the special protection of the Lord and has the privilege of access to the Lord as his chosen person. So let's not be discouraged, because you see, through Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, we have been saved. Open access to God has been opened up to us by Jesus when he died on the cross. That's the point of the Bible writers telling us that the curtain in the temple was split in two from top to bottom. That significant item in the temple structure that showed people that this was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt and only the priest could go in, suddenly is open, and all the people of God have direct access to him if they trust their lives to him through Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31-34. He's speaking to ordinary garden variety Christian people like you and me. This is what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, that doesn't sound too second class to me, does it? If you're a Christian and this relates to you, that doesn't sound like we're in a different place from David, that he's over there in the, you know, top drawer, as it were, and we're just down the bottom. No, it doesn't sound like that at all. It sounds like we too are very special people. If we belong to Jesus, we are God's special possession, because Christ has come into the world to save sinners just like us. And if nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, then why should the blabberings of our enemies, or even the accusations of our friends, or our oversensitive conscience derail our trust in our faithful Heavenly Father? The second group he talks to here in verses 4 and 5 are the angry. And David not only prays, but in his prayer he talks and teaches people, particularly here in verses 4 and 5, he talks to those who are angry over the injustice and wrongs of the situation. And in verse 4, David says, "In your anger, do not sin." Now, you may already be familiar with those words. You might have heard them somewhere else in the Bible. Anybody know where they come from elsewhere in the Bible? Anybody read Ephesians recently? Chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says, be angry but don't sin. How do we respond to that? Well, we were talking about that over here. It's a bit difficult sometimes if you are in the heat of some situation not to be angry. You know, your kid may have embarrassed you in front of everybody. Come here. You get too excited about it, don't you, in the heat of the moment. Or it may be that somebody has misrepresented you at work, or you're in a bit of a conflict with your neighbour over the fruit tree, or there's some other issue that's bugging you within your family, and you might be pretty fired up about this. How do you be angry and not sin? Well, primarily by doing what David says here at the end of verse 4, be silent. So you see, the way you can be angry and not sin is by keeping your thoughts to yourself. And that's what he says there in verse 4. And search your hearts on your beds, right? That's the place to be doing it. In the privacy of your own room, that's where you sort out how you might respond to the person who has done something terrible to you, rather than explode in that instant moment. And, even in our instant communication age, it's very important, isn't it, that we don't just fire back a tweet or an email or something and then think, oh, if only I hadn't sent that. They won't understand how I was thinking. It might sound terrible. It's very easy, isn't it, to do the wrong thing in this regard. Now look, the scriptures aren't advocating that we repress or deny anger or rage. It's acknowledging the need to control it in a godly and proper fashion. Be angry, but do not sin. There are times when anger is appropriate. We might get really stirred up at the way that people treat the Lord Jesus in our society. And it really riles us up to think that they could speak about him in that way. There are times when it's right to be angry, but the way to control the situation is acknowledging that there is a godly and proper fashion that we must engage in dealing with such situations. It will need to be dealt with. We will need to address the issues that cause the anger with the other person involved, but not in the heat of the moment. Later, when the temperature has cooled down and matters can be dealt with in a Christ-like way. And so we may have to learn things like saying to people, look, I said this is really a big issue. I can't deal with this at the moment. I've got some other things I must do. But can we meet over a cup of coffee next week or something, or tomorrow or whenever it is, and sort it out with them? And verse 5 lays down some very positive ongoing response for us as Christians. Look at it with me. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord, the psalmist writes. Offering right sacrifices for us as Christians involves repentance, the confessing of our sins. It's mending broken relationships, and it's actively trusting God on the basis of Jesus' atonement for our sins. You see, we don't actually have to offer any more sacrifices. It's Jesus who has offered the one true, perfect sacrifice, the complete sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. Nothing can be added to that. We just have to live out that gospel in our lives and be unlike that unforgiving servant that Jesus talked about in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the final group he talks to is the despondent here in verse 6. It's astounding how in tough times we take our eyes off God and we look at what's happening around us, and it's very easy to assume a defeatist attitude. You may be in the pit of discouragement like David. You may be acting vicariously when trouble is actually impacting other people and doesn't directly involve you. Things like disease or disasters or difficulties. I mean, we get fired up about what's going on in Syria. We see the terrible pictures on the news and we are vicariously gathered up into it. And we might be angry that people could treat others like that. That's the kind of thing. Or sometimes when the trouble seems contagious, maybe something in our families, like the flu going around or something like that, when, you know, if something's happening to one of our loved ones, we get really steamed up about it. And in our despair, we ask God, when will he reverse the rising tide of life's trials, of all the afflictions that come on the people we know and love, and even those out there that we don't know? What does David do? Look at verse 6. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Now, I don't know if you know those words, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord, but what David has done, he has picked up the words of the blessing that was given to the Levitical priests to bless the people of God. You can read it in Numbers 6, 24 to 26, but it goes something like this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. So what he does, he takes a little benediction that is familiar to him and he turns it into a prayer. Let me encourage you to take bits of the scriptures that you're reading as you read through Explore or whatever, and see how you can turn those things into a prayer to God for your particular circumstances that day, and make that verse more meaningful to you as you read the Bible, to make that a prayer to God. At the very least, verse 6 shows us the active concern Christians ought to have for those among us who are overwhelmed by what's going on in their lives and the world around us. We should really empathize with them and bring their needs to God in our prayers. So David's addressed the slanderers, he's addressed the angry, and he's addressed the despondent who stumble in the face of disasters and distress. And finally, he turns to himself. And we can look at this, as far as we are concerned, as it being something speaking to us. Verse 7 and 8, you've filled my heart with greater joy than when new grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David is once again addressing the Lord God directly, and he's the gracious God who gives joy and peace in believing over everything the world can offer. And so he prays, fill my heart with greater joy than all the world has to offer out there. You see, for the person who doesn't seek after God to serve him, their joy is based solely on their circumstances. In other words, verse 7, when their grain and their new wine abound. Or in our time, look at the amazing brand new trophy house that I've bought, or this fabulous new car that I'm getting, or look at the way that my business is really going wonderfully well, or how much money I've earned because I've got a raise, or whatever other material thing that we may have. We see these young people at the Commonwealth Games, you know, I've got the gold medal, I've worked my whole life for this. Well, I think, I don't think since the day you were born you were running around the block trying to learn how to run. But, you know, we get the point, don't we? Their whole recent life has been based on this one thing. And what a great disappointment it is when, they don't get one of those kinds of things, because, you see, that is the centre of what they see as success, of where joy will come from. You'll only be happy when you get this thing that's out there in the world. But then we find we're not satisfied with that because we're covetous people. We want the next thing and the thing after that. The 40-inch TV becomes a 90-inch TV, and then we want the one that wraps around the whole room. You see, that's what people think out there in the world where true happiness can be found. And we need to note, this is an Old Testament believer who is writing this. You see, that's how he saw the blessings of God on people, that they would come in material ways. But he is saying that what Paul writes in Romans 15:13 is actually true, where Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You see, the psalmist has gladness in the midst of trouble, a gladness that trouble cannot destroy, because his faith is in God. And so verse 8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." A peace has come upon him that passes all understanding, a secure peace because the Lord God Almighty is his protection. A peace that this world cannot offer is his, because he's trusting in the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth and who loves us so amazingly. It's a tangible peace because David is in the midst of these worrying circumstances, and yet he can sleep peacefully because he is trusting God. Now friends, I don't think this is unusually heroic or utterly unreal. It's just what happens to helpless believers who throw themselves upon the God who mercifully hears our prayers and who has set us apart as his special people, the light of whose face shines upon us and who fills us with abundant joy and peace as we live our lives, whatever the circumstances, in the safety of his protection, trusting our lives to him through Jesus day by day. And may God grant us the grace to experience this peace and joy all our days as we faithfully serve him. Amen.